We're going to jump back into actually a familiar passage, which children usually learn young in Sunday school. I know I did, on the Ten Commandments in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn open to Exodus chapter 19. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for a new day that we can be here together to worship you, to learn from your word. We ask, God, that you will be honored in our time and help us to be able to understand what your word teaches us in these things regarding this amazing event in history when you gave your law to Israel, a reflection of your holiness and your perfections. We pray that we would be able to understand its usefulness still today and be honored in our time as we go about this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with an evangelist. He's local in Southern California, named Ray Comfort. And he has a ministry called Living Waters Ministry. Has anybody ever heard of him? Raise your hand. Okay, so most of you. Well, as you know then, Ray Comfort is known for his confrontational, cold turkey kind of style of evangelism, where he goes out on the streets and he engages pagans, real live non-Christians, in evangelism, and he goes very boldly up to them and he engages them, and he's known for using the Ten Commandments to help them see their sinfulness, help expose their sinfulness. So, for example, he likes to ask people when they if they're a good person or not. And of course, many people say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. He says, so can I test that profession? Can I test your answer? And when they say yes, he then asks them, have you ever told a lie? And they say yes. And he says, well, what do you call a lie? Someone who lies, a liar. Have you ever stolen something? Yes. Well, what do you call someone who steals? A thief. Have you ever lusted after a woman or another person in your heart? Jesus calls that adultery in your heart. And by the time he's done, he says, so by your own profession, you are a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and you have to stand before God in judgment. Does that concern you? And then he goes from there into sharing the gospel. And some people like that way of going about trying to present the gospel. Others probably think that's a little bit too confrontational, but it does get the point across to help people see their sinfulness. And I would propose that the premise of what he is doing and how he uses the Ten Commandments, or many of the Ten Commandments, is very much in line with and how they should still be used in our own day, much along the lines of how Jesus used them with the rich young ruler, remember. Jesus listed off the Ten Commandments, or five of them or so, and to show the rich young ruler his sin. Now, I invite you to turn open in your Bibles, once again, if you're not there yet, to Exodus, especially chapter 20. We're going to finish this up today. And we've been reviewing the historic event in which God gave His law to Moses and the nation of Israel, so that we can then try to understand what purpose does it still have for us today. If you missed the first two messages on this, this is the third. You can go back if you would like to hear them, and they're online if you want to listen to them. But we've been studying Exodus 19 and 20 in an effort to learn seven crucial insights into the Ten Commandments so you will understand their relevance throughout history and still usefulness today. And if you have your bulletins, again, you have quite an extensive note sheet in there you can follow along with if you like. We are now finally on to the second side of that note sheet, so we'll be there today. But I do want to do a brief review. Due to the prominent and important place the Ten Commandments played in Israel's law, I believe it's crucial that we understand them in relationship to Christianity also. And as I mentioned before last week or the week before, the New Testament speaks about the law extensively. We read about Moses' law quite a bit in the New Testament. So it behooves us to understand more about how the New Testament writers used it, especially in light of the fact they lived and wrote on the other side of the resurrection in the New Testament era. Now, last week, we considered in more depth what the law could and could not do. For example, the law could command and demand what God's will is for us. It could pronounce approval and blessing, on those who perform it, and likewise condemnation on those who did not perform it. It could, however, not give life. Galatians 3:21 makes that clear. There was not a law that could impart life. The greatest needs of sinful man are not more education, good jobs, affordable access to health care. It's not world peace. Those are not the greatest needs of man, according to the Bible. But rather, his greatest need is to be made right with God and to be freed from bondage to sin. Amen? And so, in light of that, the law could never provide those things. So as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ who have been taught the gospel, that the truth of Galatians 2:16, that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We heard that read this morning also in Romans chapter 3. As those who have been taught that, we know these things are true. We know that the only way of salvation, of forgiveness of our sins, of new life, of transformation, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection. And so the important question becomes, what purpose does the law play in Christianity today for those of us who live now in the New Testament era? And that's the question we want to answer directly as we finish the series this morning, this little mini-series on the Ten Commandments. The first five insights into these famous laws of God, again, we've already covered. If you have your note sheet, you can kind of follow along there on them. Let me just briefly review these. The first was when they were given. Looking at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we find that when they were given was the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, very clearly. And it was the third day, we learn in verse 11 and verses 15 to 16. On the third day, they were to be ready, for God was going to come down on that mountain. Conservative scholarship, again, as I told you before, normally dates the Exodus crossing at around 1446 B.C., and so it would be the third month after that, in that year. Where they were given is the second insight we looked into. Where they were given, of course, in verse 1 and also verse 2, we're told it's the wilderness of Sinai. And so the mountain that was there in that wilderness is called Mount Sinai. It's the well-known location of where these commandments were. Again, it would be Jebel Musa, a peak reaching some 7,300 plus feet in elevation. It would be there that God would come down on that mountain. Number three was why they were given. Why they were given to Israel, that is. And we find in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 19 why they were given. Specifically, it was for the value and the purpose, the value and purpose for why they were given was for the sake of Israel. It was necessary for Israel to legislate how God's chosen people were to live under the covenant they were about to enter into, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. It was related to the Abrahamic, but it was distinct from the Abrahamic Covenant. The promise of verses 5 to 6 would hold true. We read there, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Significantly, Peter cites this verse in referring to Christians in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And so it becomes a very important verse. But they were given to enter into this covenant relationship so the nation would know how to function. The new nation desperately needed guidance for how to live, especially as they prepared to enter the land which God had promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Ten Commandments were not given then to be a perpetual rule book for all the people of God for all of time, but it was the first part of God's law specifically given to Israel. Next, we looked at number four, how they were given. Now, again, I'll just summarize briefly, but verses 9 to 24 in particular, we learn several things. They were given again by the Lord when he descended upon the mountain. They were given in the hearing of the people, verse 9 tells us. They were given only after the people had consecrated themselves. This was a very holy occasion. They were to wash their clothes, stay away from their wives. The priests were specifically pointed out, called out to consecrate themselves. They were also, letter D, given only after the mountain had been safely marked off of the boundary. That's because of letter E, they were given under the warning of a death penalty, that if you touched the mountain, you were going to die. So there was some, they were given in a very dramatic fashion. They were inscribed directly by God, we learn in chapter 31 and 32. The finger of God inscribed the Ten Commandments. And then finally, number five, we looked at the preamble to the covenant in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, I suggested is the preamble that follows the format of the Bible knowledge commentary. Others have identified chapter 19, verse 3. As the preamble, or chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, or 20, verse 1, even the entire list of the Ten Commandments, some take to be the preamble to the law. The point is that this is the commencement of Israel's legal code. This is the beginning part of it. And in the preamble, notice in verses 1, verse 2, rather, God identifies himself to Israel as the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. That he had delivered them from slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, well, as a creator, he is the, of course, the God of the universe, right? He's the God of all nations. It was with Israel he particularly revealed himself as the Lord. And so it is the covenant that he was about to enter into with them that was predicated upon this everlasting, this established relationship with them. And it reached all the way back to their forefather Abraham, when he came to Abraham. Well, this covenant would in no way invalidate, and this is important to understand, it would in no way invalidate the previous covenant the Lord had made with Abraham. It would serve to constitute them as a nation. And in fact, it would be through this covenant that the promises to Abraham would be mediated. The covenant at Sinai was therefore a sort of recommitment to their continuing relationship with the Lord. It was already established with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant then continued that, but it was a new covenant at that time for them. And as such, it had stipulations to follow, with blessings and cursing as the consequences for obedience or disobedience, depending on which one. Remember, it was in the pattern of a suzerain treaty of the ancient kings of the Eastern kings of ancient times. From that viewpoint, it was conditional. Not every Israelite was guaranteed to enjoy the blessings, but only those who obeyed. We know from later history of Israel that they would once again return into slavery to Babylon. And that's because they violate the covenant. Israel, the northern tribes would go into captivity to Assyria, and the southern tribes would go into captivity to Babylon. And that's because of the violation of the Mosaic covenant. The sixth feature we began last week is what they command. And here we actually arrive at the Ten Commandments, the sixth insight, what they command. The commandments, again, include both negative and positive stipulations to obey. They are generally divided up between Israel's duties toward God and Israel's duties toward man, toward one another, how to interact with each other. We covered the first four dealing with the nation's duties before God last time, so I just want to briefly review those and expand a little bit as we finish the rest of them this morning. So look there at verse 3, chapter 20, verse 3. Again, first let me say this. Take note in verse 2, again, of I am the Lord your God. It is based on this preamble. We see that again in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12. As God unfolds these commandments, he repeatedly reminds them, I am the Lord your God. Earlier in chapter 15, 26, he says the same thing. And so it's no surprise that the first commandments prohibit the worship of other gods. Commandments 1 and 2, look at them. First of all, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The word translated before in this commandment could also be translated besides. Not except, but before me or besides me. It indicates Israel was to have no other so-called gods in front of the Lord their God, that is Yahweh. And this in no way suggests that there are other gods. Okay, let's be clear. It's not that God was suggesting there's other rival gods to him in terms of gods who would be equal to him. but it simply forbids the sinful tendency of man to worship those things which he believes are gods. Now, why do I say that? Even though they're not gods at all. And I say that in part because of what Isaiah would later write in his prophecy. He would declare such things as this in Isaiah 45, for example, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah declares, actually the Lord speaking through Isaiah, declares, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh again, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verses 14 and 21 says, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else. No other God. Verse 21 and 22, he says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. In 44 verse 8, God also declares, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. The omniscient God of the universe, the Creator, knows of no other God. No such thing. And so the folly of man who creates other gods, small g, and then continues to worship them, is absolutely an offense against the holy God of the universe, and especially for Israel, for who God is their God. He is the Lord their God. So number one is very clear. No other gods besides God. Number two is no carved image. Verses 4 to 6, it refers to their external mode of worship, how they might worship. It forbids making any sort of image to represent God, back in Exodus here. Anything that could be made to worship God in His place. We read there, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. No image of anything in creation was permitted in heaven, on the earth, in the sea, in the water, anywhere. Nothing could be carved into an idol to be worshipped. And what's important here is to note that the commandment forbids, notice, the making of images to be worshipped. It's not that the making of the images was idolatrous in itself. It was the purpose for why they were being made. This does not rule out artistic expression today any more than it did in the Old Testament. Moses himself, remember, made the golden cherubim in Exodus 25, 18 and 20, 18 to 20. He made all sorts of items, furniture, elaborate furniture overlaid with or made of pure gold, and placed them in the tabernacle. Read Exodus 25. Later, the Lord instructed him to make a bronze serpent, which would be lifted up on the standard in order to be looked at by the Israelites and be saved from death, spared from death, in Numbers chapter 21, 8 and 9. However, under no circumstances was Israel to ever make an image of any kind with the intent to bow down and to worship it. That is what was forbidden in this commandment. And look at those who disobeyed the command, demonstrated their hatred for God, and so could expect generational trouble affecting their grandkids and beyond. Likewise, those who demonstrated love for God by obeying His commands could anticipate His loyal love toward them. God is a jealous God. We hear the word jealous and automatically think negative things. But for God to be jealous is not only not sinful, it is absolutely righteous and expected and must be that way. God must be jealous for His own glory and His own worship because He is God. That's why anyone else to be jealous for such anything like that is absolutely utter sinful. And so we rightly understand when we are jealous, we are sinning. But when God is jealous, in most cases, right? It's right for a husband to be jealous for his wife. She belongs to him, or vice versa. For a wife to be jealous for her husband. Some other woman's trying to lead your husband away, wives, you are supposed to be jealous. Because there's been a violation of the holy covenant of marriage going on there. That some gal's trying to take him away, lead him away from you. So that kind of jealousy is a righteous jealousy. But by and large, most of our jealousy is oftentimes sinful. But it is right for God to be jealous here. The third command, notice, not only have no other gods, to make no idols, but the third command is very narrow in meaning, very broad in application, as I suggested last week, and that is no taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The word translated vain means to misuse, to use it for a valueless purpose or for any worthless practice. While this had particular reference to taking an oath that you were not going to keep, that's taking the Lord's name in vain, Leviticus 19:12, for example. As I suggested last week, the application could be much broader. There is very possibly an illustration of this violation in Leviticus 24:10-15. You could look at that if you want to. I won't turn there. Leviticus 24:10-15. The penalty there on the young man who used God's name in an inappropriate way was death. They stoned him. It was death by stoning. And I suggested last time several other ways that a person may be guilty of this still today, such as when people simply use God's name as a cuss word or a common expression or just to fill in words in your prayers or your speech or something just because you don't know what else to say, so you use God's name. Any way you use God's name in a way that is valueless, that has no purpose, that is worthless, is using His name in vain. Israel was not to do that. And as I suggested last week, all three of these are reiterated in some way, shape, or form in the New Testament. We are not to do these things either. We are not to do them either. Number four is a very interesting one. Verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day, again, was our Saturday, or is our Saturday. It was a day to be set aside for rest on the one hand, rest from the normal duties of the work week, and also for worship. To worship the Lord. That's what Israel was to use that day for. In fact, it's going to be the neglect of the Sabbaths and giving the land rest that's going to be a key part of why they go into captivity later on in their history. But it was to be guarded against, the Sabbath was to be guarded against performing any work because of the pattern God Himself had set in creation. We read there in verse 9 and following, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And then he lists off seven people that should not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This was a serious matter for Israel. This commandment also played a crucial role, as I mentioned last week, for the nation in it being the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, as it would appear. It also provided for Israel to remember their exodus, so they would never forget what God had done in leading them out of the nation of Egypt. So observing the Sabbath commemorated both God as the Creator and also His deliverance of the nation from Egypt. Jesus, remember, would later on say about the Sabbath that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, Mark 2:27. So clearly the Sabbath was not meant to be something that would frustrate Israel in their goals or their pursuits or their farming and so forth, but it was meant to be a benefit for man, to give them time to rest and to give them time to worship, something that is still necessary today. Now, we understand, as I mentioned last time, that this is the only command that is not reiterated in the New Testament for Christians to follow. But it's actually said to be a mere shadow of the things to come, that it looked ahead to Christ. We read about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes there, or rather, verse 16 and 17, sorry. We read there, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Hebrews 4 talks about entering God's rest, that through faith in Christ, we've entered God's rest. Galatians 4 verse 10 also speaks about the Galatians, who were the ultimate legalists, trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law. And Paul writes to them, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So trying to go back to these weak and worthless elemental things and be enslaved all over again by them. So the Sabbath had its role to play in the nations of Israel at the time. The church is no longer under it. However, let me ask you a couple questions. Does that mean that the early church threw off everything that the Sabbath commemorated? Does that mean that they began to treat it as just another day of the week? Well, not exactly. Not really. But they did begin to commemorate a different day as their day of worship. That being, of course, the first day of the week, in honor of the resurrection of Christ. And probably that was foreshadowed a little bit in Leviticus 23. But we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for example, that it was the first day of the week they gathered. 1 Corinthians 16 speaks about this also on the first day of the week. It seems very clear in Scripture that it became the first day of the week, became the day Christians began to meet. They continued to meet for worship, for fellowship, to be together, not only on that day, however, but every day when we read in Acts 2. But the first day seems to have had more special significance. And it is called the Lord's Day in Revelation. They would never promote, I'm convinced, the early church Christians would never have promoted or countenanced abandoning worship with fellow believers altogether, as some professing Christians do today. They would not have looked at the first day of the week and said, well, now that the Sabbath is something we don't have to live by anymore, then we can just kind of abandon the whole thing and just do whatever we want, whenever we want. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 makes this clear when it commands us, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Any Christian that tries to say, well, I don't need to go to church, I don't need to be a part of a church, I don't need to be in worship services, that's all for the Old Testament, that was under the Sabbath, etc., is missing the point of what this was all about. Yes, Israel had the Sabbath was a key part of the law, but the idea of needing to gather for worship is still important. Now, that brings us up to the final six, and we want to go through these, and we'll get through them here as we wrap up this morning. Again, I divided the two up on Tablet 1 and Tablet 2 just for the sake of going through it. I talked about that last week, whether or not their two tablets had part of the commandments on one, part on the other, whether they had all the commandments on one and all the commandments on the other. We don't know because we haven't seen the Ten Commandments, or the actual tablets, I should say. But for the sake of discussion, I've covered the first four on the first tablet. We're looking at the second six on the second tablet. Here we find Israel's duties toward one another. Look at verses 12 to 17. "Honor your father and mother," we read there. "Honor your father and mother," back in Exodus 20. And it goes on to say, "that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." This is the responsibility of children, obviously, to honor their parents. Some have noted that it could be partly understood as a duty toward God, because God is the one who gives parents to their children. Parents are the ones who teach the ways of God, are charged to teach the ways of God to their children, Deuteronomy 6, for example. And so, in a sense, this is almost a transitional command, if you will. But the command itself is directed to the children. It necessarily requires that they not only respect, but also obey and submit to their parents. To honor them is to prize them above others. It's to care for them in tangible ways. It's repeated in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. It makes it a necessary teaching of Christianity still today. The promise that was attached to it, that you may live long in the land, we see there in verse 12. The land which the Lord your God gives you, that presumes that this is necessary for the land, that they're going to move into this land that God's giving them, and they need to make sure they're faithful in this, that children are honoring their parents. It had particular reference then to Israel. And we know that the reason, at least in part, that promise is so important is that the death penalty was prescribed for rebellious children. If you look at chapter 21, verses 15 and 17, we read there, just look over one chapter, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You want to get in a boxing match with your dad, you're going to die. 17, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Proverbs mentions the ravens of the valley plucking out your eye. It's pretty straightforward. Under the law, it was a death penalty. Leviticus 20, verse 9, same sort of thing there. We read there, "If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death." Not maybe. Not, well, we'll think about it. Maybe we'll let him live. Surely we put this guy to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Boy, what a different view of children they had then than we do today, huh? Today children have rights and all sorts of stuff that, and we understand why. We understand the abuse of children is a horrendous sin against children. But so is rebellion, and children rebelling against their parents. And defying their parents and dishonoring their parents. That was a big deal to God. So big that He prescribed the death penalty. You can find another case of that in Deuteronomy 21:18-20. The captivity of Israel came in part due to a violation of this command. Ezekiel 22:6-15 indicates that. So this was a big deal. Children, honor your father and your mother. Kids today, I can't exhort you enough on this issue. Parents today, let me talk to the parents. I cannot exhort you enough to make sure you're following through in teaching your children this. That you are disciplining them faithfully. That you are teaching them not with, you know, a psychopathic screaming at them type of thing. But diligently teaching them and consistently disciplining them to understand that they need to obey and honor you. Maybe it's not the death penalty anymore. We're not living under the law. But this is still vital. And where you see parents failing to do this and to teach their children, you will see children out of control, not being respectful, not honoring, not obeying, not submitting to their parents. And frankly, it's sickening. It's sick. It's sick to me when my own kids even start to do this. It's sick to me when I see other kids doing this to parents. It's a complete reversal of what God intends for the family. So we cannot stress enough, parents, teach your children these things. And kids, take note. This is basically the only command you need to be worried about as you're growing up. Am I obeying my parents? Am I obeying my parents? Because your parents will then have the responsibility to teach you everything about God. Everything about life. And if they do that faithfully, you just need to listen. Read Proverbs again. Important command. Still very relevant for today. Number 6. 6, 7, and 8 kind of fall together, as well as perhaps number four. They're very necessary for a stable society, stability really in any civil society. They are rapidly stated. Notice that these are just quickly stated and moved on. No explanation. 13, verse 13, number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, there's a little bit more to say about those, but they're absolute. Any civil society understands these are necessary. This command, first of all, no murder. This is not to be confused with individuals who are called upon to kill their enemy in war. The Bible is full of that. We read about wars, and David was a man of bloodshed, and yet he was one of the great men of God of the Old Testament. Joshua, we're reading on Sunday nights, and Joshua, and Israel's moving into the land and wiping out cities and people and going to war and everything else. So this was not a command to be confused with rightful, just war when God told them to go to war, nor with the governing authorities exercising their right to execute the death penalty, capital punishment. Romans 13 especially is clear about this. It acknowledges the necessity of capital punishment and the civil authorities having the right to do that for the good of society. Those that argue against these necessary aspects of killing, such as war and death penalty, will find no basis in this commandment or our Lord's words to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:39. That's so common today. Well, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, so we shouldn't have a death penalty. No, that's not what he meant. That was in your personal relationships. That's not the governing authorities. That's not a country that's going to a right in a good war. Nor does it speak to accidental killing. Deuteronomy 19, 4 and 5 makes that clear. It doesn't talk about killing someone while protecting yourself or your family, Exodus 22, 2. Someone comes into your house and you kill them because they're in your house trying to hurt your family under the law. Especially, that wasn't a problem. Nor the practice of avenging the death of a relative. In Joshua chapter 20, we were studying last week, the cities of refuge, where the manslayer who accidentally killed somebody was to flee to one of these cities. Why? Because the avenger of blood had every right to take his life and desperately wanted to if he could catch up with him in time. But if he got into that city of refuge, he was safe. So none of that is included in do not murder, the word to slay, do not slay. This is talking about that premeditated, intentional killing of another person. No real legitimate reason, normally done out of hatred, sinful anger, maybe fear or convenience, and also would include suicide, the murder of oneself. It does not apply to animals, however. Okay, it's not talking about thou shalt not kill animals. It's rooted in the fact that man is created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis 9, verses 2 through 6. Jesus, remember, expounded upon this command. He demonstrated that not only physical killing is in view, but even being angry with your brother, calling him names, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, makes you guilty enough. So murder is perhaps the clearest violation of love for another person, and so is obviously forbidden of Christians today. And we've talked about what undergirds these Ten Commandments is love. Love for God and love for people. We've talked about that in the previous messages. Number 7, no adultery. Verse 14, again, just simply stated and absolute. Taking another person's spouse is especially destructive to families. Families make up the building blocks of a civil society, and so the nation would be dependent on solid families established in the land. As with the other commandments, other than coveting and some forms of stealing, violating this command also carried the death penalty as a consequence. Quite different from our society today, where you can do whatever you want as far as this one goes, and there's no consequences from a legal perspective. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband Uriah, albeit through a war tactic, leaving him abandoned on the front lines, you know the story. David knew he was deserving of death. He had committed adultery, and he had killed somebody. He knew he deserved to die. These were the obvious sins. He broke other of the commandments, but these two were so obvious. Nathan the prophet, however, remember, when he comes to him, he assures him, "You will not die. You will not die." He deserved to die, but he's not going to die. 2 Samuel 12:13. But he sure was going to suffer some horrible consequences as a result of his sin. Jesus also expounded on this commandment, just like he did on the command with regard to murder. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he also noted that to even lust after another woman in the heart makes one guilty of adultery. Matthew 5:27 to 28. You don't have to touch her at all. Just to look at another man's wife and to lust after her makes you guilty in your heart. Because your heart's what you want to do if you have the chance. Well, the consequences of lust do not compare, obviously, with acting out on that lust by committing the act. The very intent of the heart brings out the guilt for a Christian still today. It's a serious matter. Of course, this command is therefore forbidden of Christians. It's a gross lack of love for another person because I don't love you enough to keep my eyes and my heart off of your wife. So it's a lack of love for you. Number 8, no stealing. Verse 15 is clear. The ultimate form of stealing, of course, would be kidnapping, for which the death penalty was also imposed. Sometimes, and you see these Amber Alerts, I'm kind of wishing that we would let this part of the law go through again. You know, just kill these guys that are kidnapping little kids. Not so much parents and the custody battle stuff, but when people kidnap and take them away, and some of these stories we've heard in the news where they're held for years in slaves and they impregnate these girls, those guys deserve to die. They don't deserve to live. They would have died under the law. And so, day of grace, the law of the land, they get to live in prison maybe for 20 years. It's not perfect justice. It's an imperfect kind of justice. But God knew and God prescribed that people like that died. But back to this one, no stealing. It involves more than just kidnapping. That would be the ultimate end. But it's pretty simple and straightforward. God owns everything. He owns everything. He alone can take away from others as He determines to do so. It's impossible for God to steal because it's all His own stuff, right? If you take back your own stuff, you're not stealing. So for us, however, that's different. People taking anything away from another person without their permission is stealing, whether they're aware of it or not. The same is true of stealing from an object, such as gold from a temple, pennies from a wishing well, right? Or quarters or whatever. You jump in there and steal. You're stealing out of the wishing well. As convoluted as a wishing well is, that whole idea. But whether it's their property, their personal belongings, money, ideas, workmanship, something we call plagiarism sometimes, right? Anything else that rightfully belongs to another, taking it is stealing. And again, that kidnapping is that ultimate example of that. This one command also establishes the expectation in the eyes of God, by the way, to rightfully own property and belongings. So it's good and it's right and it's proper to have your own personal belongings, your own home, your own car, your own stuff. That's fine with God. The fact that some accumulate an abundance for themselves beyond others, who we normally think of as the rich, in no way justifies those with less, who we might call the poor, to steal from them. Robin Hood is a fun story, but it's still wrong in terms of God's perfect standard. Stealing from the rich to give to the poor is not the way God would have us go about that. Rather, the rich and the church are called on in 1 Timothy 6:18 to be generous, to be ready to share. That's what God calls the rich to do. Share of their own volition. Give to those with less. Help those in need. And oftentimes, usually, the rich are more than willing to do that if other people will keep their hands off their money, especially the government sometimes. But it needs to be a willingness of their own. It needs to be a willingness of their own. And all of us will answer to God, rich or poor, on how we have managed all that He entrusted to us. Now, back to Israel. Israel could not allow theft to destroy the trust that is a necessary part of living together in a free society like they would have, especially under the theocracy where God is their ruler. They could not allow theft to destroy their lives. They were going to enter this land. They needed to understand this. Ephesians 4:28 makes this clear for believers today. It explicitly forbids us from stealing. Instead, it encourages that we labor with our own hands, in order to have something to share with the one in need. Acts 2-5 shows how the early church generously shared their belongings with each other, with all those in need. Quite a contrast from stealing. You don't have to steal my stuff. You get to take what you need. That's quite a different attitude they had. Number 9. No bearing false witness against your neighbor. Very clearly, again, it's not just bearing false witness, but the neighbor is particularly imbued here. You're moving into a new land, Israel. You're going to live together in this land. Don't lie against your neighbor. Don't give a false witness about him that would damage him. This is not lying in general, though that would be a right application probably. But this has to do with this bearing false witness against another person, especially in a courtroom situation that could have severe repercussions for that person. The application to lying in general was probably intended. Again, that's clearly forbidden of Christians in Ephesians 4:25. Lying, like stealing, breaks down the trust that is so necessary for a healthy, functioning society. As does murder, as does adultery. You can see why these commands are given. They're necessary for this newly formed nation. They would need these for living in the land. Likewise, we need to be characterized by speaking the truth in love. Right? Ephesians 4:15. Psalm 15:2 talks about the man who speaks truth in his heart does not change. We should be characterized by truth, not lying. And then finally, the 10th commandment forbids coveting. Coveting. No coveting anything of your neighbor's. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And again, there's a group of seven identified here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is that sin of the heart. Jesus was talking about this effectively when he said not to lust. To lust and covet is very closely associated, very closely parallels each other. Coveting is a sin of the heart that can lead to breaking the other commandments just noted. If you covet your neighbor's wife, what are you likely to try to do with her? If you covet his ox, what are you likely to try to do? So it can easily lead to the others, especially those to adultery and stealing. To covet is to earnestly long for or desire something. In this case, it speaks of those items that do not rightfully belong to you, but to your neighbor. God's entrusted those things to your neighbor. For you to take them or to even covet them is sinful. And so you can see how these commandments get beyond even what other societies of the ancient times would have had. They all had to have rules like this to function in a civil society. But God went even beyond the actual act to the desire of the heart, the coveting. As with observing the Sabbath, again, seven individual items are listed here in the prohibition. To covet his wife leads to adultery. That's illustrated with David. To covet his belongings leads to stealing. Paul brings out the insidious nature of his own sinful flesh in Romans 7, and he illustrates it with this command. He says in Romans chapter 7, turn over there real quick, speaking of coveting. And he writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So Paul zeroed in on this commandment in particular to show that it made him see his utter sinfulness. It demonstrates a lack of contentment in our own heart for what God has given to us. It's a clear sin against God who gives us what he wants us to have. I think as I was thinking about this, I think most Americans can identify with this one. At one time or another, coveting probably happens. What belongs to your neighbor. In fact, our society flaunts much of what others have to play on our consumeristic urges to have the same things. Keeping up with the Joneses is still alive and well in America today. And so coveting is at the heart of that. So in reviewing these commands, it's clear that for Israel, which had no law, was just a bunch of escaped slaves by God's divine intervention out of the nation of Egypt, moving on into this new land God's going to give them, they needed this. These commandments were absolutely foundational for their newly formed society. They would be vital for their success and for survival in this land they were moving into. However, we cannot escape two glaring realities. And again, this is what we're coming down to as we wrap up. First is that these commandments were given to the nation of Israel as the first part of their law. This was for Israel. It was their law. It wasn't just a general thing to give out to all peoples of all time. Number two, observing these commandments were never intended to provide them a way of eternal salvation. This was never about salvation. This was about living in the land. This brings us to the final feature then that we need to recognize. The last insight we want to look at as we wrap up is why they are still necessary today. And I think you already know this, but just to review as we finish. As believers in Christ, we live on this side of the cross. We live in the New Testament era of history. We understand that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins. He is the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. I won't read them again, but look again at Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, and Romans 10, verse 4. I read those last week. So the question is, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, He has fulfilled the law for us, then why do we still need these today? Well, the law in general, the Ten Commandments specifically, continue to provide two vital needs of Jews and Gentiles alike. The first, and I think these are your only two blanks to fill in on your notes if you'd like them. The first is to expose our sin. To expose our sin. This is brought out repeatedly. We already read the illustration of Paul with coveting. It showed him all the coveting. It exposed him as a coveter. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he writes, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Knowledge of sin. It exposes our sin. Romans 5 verse 20 brings out more or less the same point. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Transgression increases. Where the law is, sin becomes more evident. We break it. We are even incited to sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, again Paul makes it clear that the law was not given for those who already recognize this. In verses 8 and 9 we read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." There's a lawful way to use the law. But it's not by trying to keep it to earn salvation. Verse 9, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." And he gives this list basically based upon the Ten Commandments. "For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers," the ultimate violation of the fifth commandment. "For murderers," number six, "and immoral men," number seven, adultery, "and homosexuals and kidnappers," the ultimate form of stealing, "and liars and perjurers," number eight, or number nine rather. "And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Very clearly, the law exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. Paul writes about in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 5, he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." We need to see our sin the way God sees our sin. And when we see it that way, we will desperately cry out for help. The purpose for the law then still today is not to tell people that it's wrong to do these things. That's not the purpose of the law. Don't use the Ten Commandments and say, "Don't you know it's wrong to steal because the Ten Commandments says thou shalt not steal?" That wasn't the purpose. The purpose of it for today still is to show people they're already guilty. They've already broken God's law and they deserve to die. They deserve to be judged by God. And it precipitates the second need that the commandments serve. And that is to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ. They show us our sin so that we will turn to Christ for our salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 make that clear. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The idea of one who teaches, one who leads us to another. Here it is, the tutor that leads us to Christ. So that once we see ourselves in the light of God's holy standard as reflected in His perfect law, which Romans 7:12 reminds us, Romans 7:12 says of it, "So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Once we see ourselves in light of that holy and righteous and good commandment or God's holy law, then we will realize its ultimate purpose, that we will turn to Christ. One of the reasons I chose to do this little mini-series on the Ten Commandments is we're about to start the Gospel of John. And I thought, what better way to think about the Gospel of John where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in all His divine majesty and glory, who He is and what He would accomplish for us. What better way to prepare for that than to recognize our own sinfulness as reflected in the law, that we're lawbreakers. And John's Gospel answers the question, then, how can we be saved from the condemnation brought upon us as breakers of God's law? And the only answer is the Gospel. If you're here today and you've never come to see your sinfulness and your need to believe in Christ for forgiveness of your sins and salvation, I would urge you today, turn to Christ. Talk to someone here before you leave. Talk to one of us you've seen up here and let us tell you how you can be forgiven of your sins and have everlasting life. The law would continue. Again, these are just 10 of the commandments. The 10 words, they're important. But God would continue on. In verses 18 and following, we read, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." God would go on and give the rest of His law that same day and the following. But here we find again the law that needed to be revealed to the nation. This epic event, if you want to call it that, an epic event in which God showed and displayed His glory, His power, His majesty, how awesome He is, both in terms of what happened on the mountain in the thunder and smoke and the fire and all of that, and also in the very commands He was giving His people, given so that they would know how to live. Today, so we can help people see they've broken it, they've violated it, and they desperately need a Savior. I would suggest what Ray Comfort does with that is an appropriate way to use the law. And as I began with 2 weeks ago, the relevance of the Ten Commandments then is far from unnecessary today. Contrary to all those who despise God and despise Christianity, it still has immense value today. They just don't understand. Though often misunderstood, the Ten Commandments still provide us a standard of holiness that in our own power we can never meet, which is the primary point of the law for our lives today. It's the only then that we will turn to God's perfect provision and the sacrifice of His Son, to Jesus Christ. And that is what we will begin to do next week as we start to look at the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time this morning in Your Word. Thank You for the giving of Your law. God, it's amazing to us as we read about the giving of Your law, the circumstances surrounding it, why it was given for the nation of Israel, and yet as we also see in the New Testament, how it is still so relevant to our lives today. Father, may we be truly those who love You, God, and love one another, and therefore live according to the law of love. And as a result, seek to uphold those commandments in the sense that we still observe them. We still recognize their value. God, in fact, may we be so far from ever wanting to murder or steal or commit adultery or disobey our parents or covet, lie, of worshiping other gods. God, may those things be so far from us because we love You so much, because we love each other so much, and because we are in Christ. And as a result, may people see our lives and see this church and turn to Christ for His wonderful gift of salvation that He accomplished as the end of the law for us, fulfilling it for us, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead. We thank You, Father, for that hope we have in the gospel of Christ and give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.